Please open in your Bibles to John chapter 5, continuing our series through John's Gospel. We're looking at the third of the miracles of Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 1, sometime later Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. One of the most confronting conversations I had in my first couple of years as a pastor was with a couple who came asking if I would marry them. After chatting for a while, it came out that one of them had been married before. They had been divorced, and now they were asking me to officiate at their remarriage after their divorce. Now, I had a conviction about the Bible's teaching in regard to remarriage after divorce, and I believed that it was only possible in some limited situations: adultery, desertion by an unbelieving partner, domestic violence being the main ones. I told the couple that we would need to chat some more about the circumstances of the divorce before I could agree to marry them. They left, the promise that they would return for another meeting, but they never came back. I found out later that another local pastor had married them. I found out also later that before they came to see me, this couple had actually been living together. I didn't know that. They'd been living together for several years and had only just decided that they wanted to marry. Not only had they been living together for several years, but they had two children together also. They were a family. And when I heard that news, it left me wondering. In suggesting that I might not marry them, what was I actually saying as a Christian pastor to them? Was I saying to them that I believe they ought to separate, that they should stop living together unmarried, but they weren't allowed to marry, and therefore they should separate and work out presumably custody for the two children, who would then grow up in a broken home? That didn't strike me as a terribly Christian option when I thought about it. But perhaps I thought they should stay together, but not be married, because it was against my convictions that I should marry them. But then a Christian pastor suggesting a couple live together in sin didn't sound like a particularly Christian option to me either. I thought I could leave it, as I had done, to someone else to marry them, but that seemed like a particularly cowardly way to approach things. Or I could agree to marry them. Now, it seemed to me at that point that none of those four options, and I think they were the only four options, that none of those four options were good options. None of them, in one sense, you might say, were right. None of them were certainly ones that I felt that I could, in all honesty, say that I agreed with. And yet legalistic insistence upon my convictions about divorce and remarriage, I realised as I look back on that interview with that couple, my legalistic insistence was simplistic and short-sighted as a way of addressing what happens so often in the world in which we live with: muddied, muddled lives, broken down and tainted by sin, and trying to carve out an avenue through it. Now, it doesn't take long to find those sorts of challenges when you're involved in pastoral ministry. And each pastor is forced to decide, do we stick to the letter of the law, or are there other bigger values at work that I need to take notice of? If I choose not to stick to the letter of the law, if I choose not to follow through my conviction about the teaching of the Bible in regard to divorce and remarriage, is that freedom from legalism? Or am I just licensing sin? Am I dropping the strict standards of God and compromising on Christian holiness? Or am I taking a stand against becoming legalistic? Now, I'm not sure that over the centuries the church has done a terrifically good job of wrestling with that kind of situation. We know it was a massive issue in the New Testament and in the days of Jesus. And yet the church, ever since the New Testament, has tended to gravitate, often without much thought, has tended to gravitate towards legalism. You'll all be familiar with the Didache. No one's quite sure what it dates from, but probably the second century. And in the Didache, one of the instructions that it lays down, the writer of the Didache, one of the instructions it lays down for Christians and the way in which we should live, what Christian behaviour should look like, is the warning, do not keep fasting like the hypocrites. Now, it's clearly a picking up what Jesus has to say in the Gospels. Don't fast like the hypocrites. Look at the Pharisees. They're hypocrites. Don't fast like them. The Didache picks that up and says, don't fast like the hypocrites. They fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but you as Christians, you should fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. That way you won't be like the hypocrites. It's been a problem for the church. This rigidity, this legalism, it was certainly a problem for Jesus. And we see it within the Gospels, most commonly expressed within the context of debate over how you should keep the Sabbath. Have you noticed in the New Testament how big the Sabbath issue was for both Jesus and the Pharisees? I mean, I think looking through over the Gospels, there are probably two things that stand out as particularly annoying to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The two things about Jesus that annoyed them the most was firstly that he claimed to be God, and secondly, that he broke the Sabbath. Our story this morning from John 5 is no isolated conflict. If you go forward to John chapter 9, the blind man receives his sight on the Sabbath. More problems. The woman in Luke 13, who's crippled for 18 years, is healed on the Sabbath. And the reaction of the synagogue ruler is a fairly typical reaction. He says, there are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. You've got six. Why do you have to come and do it on the seventh? And Jesus' disciples even get into trouble for plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath. The Sabbath and the refusal of Jesus to observe what were regarded as basic obedience issues caused a major rift between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And why does it become such a big issue? Why, in fact, does it becomes an issue? Because Jesus makes it an issue. Jesus made it an issue. He deliberately chose to heal on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler was right. There are 6 other days that you could heal. He could have easily said to these people, go away, come back, I'll catch up with you tomorrow and I'll do it. Why choose the seventh? Jesus chose to ignore these rules that had been made about observation of the Sabbath. Well, John chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus is back in Jerusalem. He's there, we're told, for one of the Jewish festivals, and John introduces us to the Pool of Bethesda, near the Sheep Gate, probably therefore in the north wall of Jerusalem. It's a focal point for any in the city with significant disability. John tells us that the blind, the lame, the paralyzed are all gathering here each day in hope, it would appear, of a cure. Now, the footnotes in most of your Bibles are probably a later addition to explain things a little, but verse 7, the invalid's words indicate that certainly the pool's waters were stirred or became turbulent from time to time, And there was a popular myth that when they were disturbed, first in got to be cured. Jesus begins a conversation with a man who's been lying there for 38 years, without once ever being able to jump in first when the waters were disturbed. It says in verse 7, while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. I mean, you read that and you think it's a strangely pathetic explanation, isn't it, for 38 years of sitting beside a pool and doing nothing. I've been here 38 years, but I haven't yet realised that I'm not likely to get first in because I've got no one. It's an odd thing about the man, isn't it? He's superstitious. He's hoping that the churning waters might heal him. But why stay for 38 years if he has no one to help him and he knows he can't get in unless he has someone to help him? Seems like a waste. Certainly the man, I suspect, is not portrayed by John in a very positive light. Over in verse 13, he's too preoccupied with having been healed to even inquire who Jesus is. And then when he finds out, he dobs Jesus in to the authorities in verse 15. Perhaps the reason for verse 15 lies in verse 14, where Jesus himself commands the man to stop sinning. It suggests that the man was perhaps engaged in unrepentantly willful sin. Perhaps he resented that rebuke, that interference by Jesus into his moral life. And so he goes to the Pharisees and he reports who Jesus is. What's clear, though, is that when you read through John 5, John wants us to understand that this man was not a particularly worthwhile recipient of Jesus' mercy and healing. He's a fairly unattractive figure, helpless to help himself, but unattractive to boot. Perhaps that's why no one wanted to help him into the water. Maybe he had no friends. But of course, that's the precise point, isn't it? These miracles are selected by John as signs in order to point us somewhere. And grace from God, we are reminded, is always undeserved. It is always shown to unattractive people. It is always wasted on the unworthy. That's the whole point of it. That is grace. And so Jesus accomplishes this miracle with a minimum of fuss. It's just there in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. So far, so good. It's a miracle not unlike the one at the end of chapter 4. But then the ominous words are introduced. Notice what happens, the end of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the men who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat on the Sabbath." So the man's immediately picked up by Jewish authorities because he's trudging around and he's got a mat under his arm. The laws governing Sabbath behaviour were very strict, of course, and we're all aware of that, I'm sure. It was legal to spit on a Sabbath as long as you spat onto stone, but if you spat onto soil and it created a small furrow, that was classified as ploughing and therefore you were working, so you had to be careful where you spat. What they had done was to create this complex web of rules, human rules, to try to preserve a single God-given rule from being breached. It's a classic form of legalism, a tight-knit system of rules aimed at protecting a single big command of God. But of course, what happens with legalism is that the rules themselves take on a life of their own. And the reason for the single command of God is often lost and forgotten under the weight of these man-made rules. There is a nitpicking detail to the way the Pharisees have hedged around the Sabbath. But they've done it for a reason, to ensure that no one got close to breaking the holy command to do no work on the Sabbath. And so we're told in verse 16 that because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. So it goes back to the earlier question, why does Jesus do it? Why does he deliberately provoke the Pharisees in this way? It's a point of orthodoxy for them. It's a test of religious conformity, a litmus test as to whether you're serious about God, a part of a system that was aimed at ensuring holiness so that everyone who obeyed it could plead a perfect record before God. That's why the Pharisee in Jesus' parable about prayer is able to boast that he's kept the law, because he has. It's why the rich young ruler is able to, without fear of contradiction, to say that he's kept all of God's laws since youth. It was a religious system that was aimed at giving a person certainty, a religious system of merit and behaviour that made everything clear and concrete. You always knew where you stood. It was self-perpetuating, capable of generating both confidence in your standing before God, but also, of course, the other side of it is that it generated and could generate great smugness in your standing before others. It's a problem that we all face, isn't it? My son recently introduced me to a website. I'm sure that all of you folk have probably come across it and grown out of it already, but I'm enjoying it at the moment. It's called Babylon Bee, and it's a Christian satirical website for those who haven't found it yet. The stories are not true, but they are presented as true, and they are at times quite clever, insightful commentary on the foibles and the weaknesses of the Christian church. One in particular that I liked that I read the other day was from Miami, Florida. Let me read it to you. A local Calvinist's sense of superiority has gotten so large it is now visible from low Earth orbit, a NASA correspondent reported on Tuesday morning. Yuri Malenchenko, a Russian cosmonaut aboard the International Space Station, spotted the dark structure as the vessel passed over the southern United States late Monday afternoon. His fellow crew members confirmed the sighting, saying the growth of the Calvinist's smug sense of self-righteousness over his choice of theological system dwarfed all other objects visible with the naked eye at approximately 400 kilometres above sea level, casting a large shadow over Miami and surrounding areas. The Calvinist in question was found to be a local man, John Patton, 23, whose recent discovery and adoption of Reformed theology has left him thinking of himself as better and more intelligent than everyone he knows. I'm just grateful that the astronauts and others will now encounter the doctrines of grace because of my superior intellect and vast knowledge of election, predestination and the sovereignty of God in all things, the college student told reporters. All glory to God, of course. Patton then directed reporters to his personal blog, which he says they will love, provided they, quote, know anything at all about biblical Christianity. Now, you see, I can relate to that because I'm at least a 4.5-point Calvinist, and there are times, if I am honest, when my smugness can perhaps be seen from outer space. And maybe yours as well. It can breed self-confidence, can't it? This sense of my own rightness, and the fact that I've got the Bible better nailed than anyone else, because I've got a system in which I trust, and a system that gives me certainty, and a system that puffs me up in pride. And Jesus takes on the whole religious system of his day and he shatters it with a single claim, and then he replaces it, not with another system, but with himself. Verse 17, Jesus begins the defense of his actions. Why am I healing on the Sabbath? By what authority do I do that? Why aren't I sinning? Well, he says, I've got a very simple defense. I'm God. And let me give you three testimonies to prove it. Notice verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I am too am working. It's not a bad defense to say, I'm God. Therefore, I can break the Sabbath according to your laws if I want to. But of course, it depends on whether he can prove the point. And the Jewish leaders understood that only too well. And so Jesus says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. How do the Jewish leaders respond to that claim of divinity? For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish leaders understood exactly what he was saying. A claim to be divine. But Jesus, when he's faced with that understanding in the Jewish leaders, doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't back off and say, oh, no, you misunderstand me, I didn't mean it quite like that. No, what Jesus does is he goes on and he affirms it in even greater clarity than before. Not only is he saying, my Father is always at his work to this very day and I too am working, But in verses 19 to 30, he claims for himself several of the most essential characteristics of God. He says, I don't want you to be in any doubt about this. I am who I am. I am God. Verse 19, whatever the Father does, the Son does. Verse 21, as the Father gives life, so the Son gives life. Verse 22, all judgment is entrusted to the Son. And verse 23, honour the Son as you would honour the Father. Life, judgment, honour, all that the Father rightly has, all honour and glory, it goes to the Son. The Son is making the claim to be divine. It's an astonishing set of claims to make. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, well, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. There aren't really any other options. So which is he? Jesus makes the claim to be divine. The Pharisees understand it in verse 18 to be a claim to be divine. By what authority then does Jesus make this claim? He refers to the testimony of three witnesses. He says in verses 33 to 35, firstly, there's John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. And John's already been introduced in John's gospel. We know from John chapter 1 that it was John the Baptist who looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. There's a testimony of John the Baptist. He says, this Jesus who has come, he is the one who will take away the sin of the world. He is God's Lamb. He is the perfect sacrifice. Here is the Messiah. But secondly, Jesus says, not only John the Baptist, but notice in verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, they testify that the Father has sent me. So how can you know that I'm God? Well, John testifies it, John the Baptist testifies it, but the works that I've been given to do, they too testify to my divinity. Water into wine, a dying child healed, an invalid who is restored. The miracles of Jesus, powerful signs that point among many places, they point to the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he says, you've got John the Baptist, you've got the works that I've done, the signs that I've demonstrated, but thirdly and most powerfully of all, let God the Father be called to the witness stand. Let him testify, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. How has God the Father testified? Through the scriptures themselves. The Old Testament scriptures, they testify to Jesus. And Jesus acknowledges that these people who are opposed to him, he says, you're diligent students of the Bible. Your grasp of Hebrew is excellent. Your knowledge of Old Testament scriptures, it's without peer. You come to them with a desire for eternal life, but you refuse to listen. You refuse to hear. You refuse to believe. Had they believed, had they understood what they studied, then the Old Testament scriptures would have testified to the truth of what Jesus is saying. That the Messiah has come, the suffering servant, the deliverer. Yet when he comes, as John predicts in John chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, and his own received him not. Knowledge of the Bible is no guarantee of knowledge of God. Don Carson said there's nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the Bible. If only the Jewish leaders had realized their folly. And so you've got this turnaround where a section that begins with an accusation of Jesus in verse 10 ends with an accusation of Jesus' accusers in verses 45 to 47. Do not think I will accuse you, Jesus says before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, How are you going to believe what I say? The tables have been turned. Those who were once accusers are now themselves being accused. And notice the nature of Jesus' accusation. Verse 37, you've not heard God's voice, nor have you seen or recognized God's voice. Moses will accuse you. Jacob, who saw God face to face at Peniel, he will accuse you. You don't allow, in verse 38, God's word to dwell in you. You are diligent in your religion. They tithed carefully. They evangelized. They prayed. They studied their Bibles. They gave themselves sacrificially to what they believed. But they preferred the rigidity and the security of their religious structure. A religion that they thought gave them control over how they related to God and made God predictable and certain, but kept him at arm's length. And the alternative to that, Jesus says, is me. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Not a system, but a person. Not a religion, but a relationship. I still remember in my first year of theological study, sitting in Doctrine 1 classes, and the lecturer at the time saying to us, what you must understand is that religion is rebellion. Religion is rebellion. It is a refusal to acknowledge the truth of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion is rebellion. Death through a religion, life through the Son. So what do you do with that? It's easy, I think. I was thinking as I was preparing this, I thought the easiest thing for me to say would to all of you, don't be legalistic Pharisees. Stop it at once. Follow Jesus. Seems the most obvious, doesn't it? I've heard a lot of sermons that have said that. The problem is that I don't think any of us think we are Pharisees, do we? I don't think I am. And so none of us, therefore, think it's relevant to us. So let me make a few observations. Why, firstly, why was Jesus so critical of the Pharisees? They were, after all, the defenders of religious orthodoxy in a sea of compromise and worldliness. They were the hardliners. They were careful in their observance of God's law. And interestingly, Jesus often doesn't say, don't do it. He just says, you've missed something. You're hypocrites. He doesn't say, don't tithe. He doesn't actually here say, don't rest on the Sabbath. So why was Jesus so critical of them? Well, firstly, as we've seen, he was critical of them because they rejected him. They were blind guides who failed to recognize the one that they searched the scriptures daily to discover. And they rejected him in favour of preserving their own religious system. But secondly, they were hypocrites. Their whole religion focused on the externals and ignored or neglected the character of God that lay behind the rules that they were trying to obey. So Luke 11. Woe to you Pharisees, you give God a tenth of your mint, rue and all other kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. You see, the laws of God arise from the character of God. And when we apply the laws of the Bible, we must do so through the character of the God of the Bible. It's hypocritical for the Pharisees to be so concerned about their tithing when they were so unconcerned about those matters that reflect the deepest recesses of God's character and will, of justice and mercy and compassion and love. And so here Jesus flouts their rules for living on the Sabbath, not to overturn the Sabbath, that's going to be left to the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, but to insist that they remember that some things are greater than the minute nitpicking rules that they have developed for what it looks like to be an observer of the Sabbath. That it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. it's okay to do good on the Sabbath because it's the very heart and the character of God to bring good to those who are his people, to heal and to restore and to give life. That is far greater than Sabbath obedience. So where do we go with it today? We have, I think, much less legalism in our demands for Christian behaviour today than we had one or two generations ago. Strict Sabbath keeping meant in those days, the days that I was growing up, that Christians hesitated to fill up their cars on a Sunday with petrol. They ate cold leftovers on a Sunday because you didn't want to cook or work on the Sabbath. There was a clear dress code for the way that Christians should appropriately dress as Christians. It was always somewhere between 5 and 7 years behind fashion. Alcohol was off limits. Movies were suspect. Dancing and cards were a sign of loose living. But much of that, if not all of it, has passed away today. I don't think that that's really an issue in the churches. Has it been replaced by anything? Well, it's likely that it has, but the trouble is trying to find it. Perhaps, let me suggest, rather in the area of Christian external behaviour, perhaps today it's in the area of Christian doctrine. Rather than focusing on what we do, perhaps much more so we have a focus, certainly here in Australia, on what we believe. That perhaps, in some situations, has become a new form of Pharisaism of which we must be careful. See, we have touchstones of orthodoxy here in Australia, don't we? And we can use them if we are not careful. There's nothing wrong with them, but we can use them if we are not careful to rigidly categorise someone, to label them and to box them. Whether it's the Sabbath law that some still do insist upon being observed, or, and this is where the room will call fall silent, the rule that no woman should teach a man in church, or the rule, perhaps, that elders are the only form of church governance, or which Bible translation should be read, or which style of music should be sung, or which method of baptism should be practiced, or whether you believe that mission is pure gospel proclamation or broader to include doing good to others. I mean, I've got views about all of those things, and I think I'm right. None of the topics, in other words, are meaningless or irrelevant, but as touchstones of orthodoxy, matters over which we will divide and breach fellowship, matters whereby we categorise someone as they stand outside or inside depending on their position on that one issue. Perhaps that's the newest form of Pharisaism amongst us. You see, there are matters of first importance about which there can be no compromise, but the Jewish leaders obsessed over matters of secondary importance, and so can you and I. I look back over the last 6 months, 12 months at my email inbox, and what I discover is that I've been sent far more articles on complementarianism than I have on justice for First Australians. Overwhelmingly more. We can neglect the deep things of God, can't we? By focusing in on touchstones of orthodoxy that, while they may be true, if they are practiced without the deep things of God, we become hypocrites. Love for the lost, compassion for the refugee, mercy for the angry and the hostile, justice for those who are oppressed, and righteousness for those who are abused. Remember the words of Jesus. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. You see, grace is not the same as license, but legalism is not the same as lordship. It's too easy for you and I to mistake our rigid insistence on behaviour like Sabbath keeping or a doctrine like headship and imagine that by our stout defence of it we have accomplished the will of God. But if we have neglected Jesus. And our heartfelt devotion to a man, God-man, not a system, and if we have neglected those things of God, righteousness, justice, mercy, peacemaking, the fruit of the Spirit, then we too may stand condemned with the Pharisees, that we have strained out a gnat, but we have swallowed a camel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might deliver us from legalism, that you would enable us to have the ability to hold firmly to truth, but to do so without neglecting grace and mercy and righteousness and justice. Lord, we find this such a difficult area. Give us grace to understand what your word is teaching us, and the mercy and the strength to practice it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Or will we be like the two on the road to Emmaus who said, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Amen. God.